Let's begin with a prayer this morning, if you'd bow with me. Father God, we thank you for this day and for the beauty of it. We thank you for the opportunity that each and every one of us have to be able to come and fellowship. And Father God, we thank you for this ability in our country today whereby we can come and have no fear of being molested or stopped in our processing here. Father, we thank you for all those who are able to attend, whose health allows them to do so. We would ask that you would be with those who are not with us today due to infirmities or loss of family, whatever the case may be. We would ask that you would be with them and comfort them, and that they will be able to come back and join us in the near future. Father, we're thankful for your son who died upon that cruel cross, that whereby we have opportunity to spend eternity with you in heaven. Father, we ask all these things in his blessed name. Amen. This morning, we're going to be dealing predominantly in Romans 14, which deals with judging others, which in this case, it's judgment of our fellow brethren. Let's take a quick look at 14. If you want to follow along, we'll read through it and then go back through it and kind of dissect it. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but do not dispute over doubtful things. But not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let him not who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who does, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, and He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and give God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end God died and rose and lived again, and he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account to himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not restore with your food the one who, for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. In that reading, we see a lot of things that are delving into the eating of meat, be it clean or unclean, or how our food is going to affect us. As we go through this, I think we need to think in terms of things of our action that would be a cause for a weak brother to stumble. So I don't think the eating of meat is germane to us in the 21st century. That's my thought in regard to that. So let's trudge ahead and see where this leads us. In chapter 14 of Romans, we will be looking at reciprocal obligations of church members to each other regarding differences of opinion. The unity of the Church of Christ, and to a degree its uniformity, are necessary and commendable. But the ability of the Christian fellowship to survive in situations where strong differences of opinion tend to disrupt unity require that specific instructions be given to the problem of containing within the sacred fellowship contradictory views, not on matters essential, but scriptural doctrine, or matters essential, which would be scriptural doctrine, but upon matters of indifference or opinions. This problem has confronted the church in every generation, and divisions have occurred again and again over things of secondary or even trivial concerns. The sacred fellowship of Christians must not be broken over differences of opinion regarding things indifferent or secondary. As we looked at verse 14:1, we are to receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to the disputes over doubtful things, which is to say not to bring him in here and start browbeating him over his scruples or what his beliefs are. He, at that point, is a weak Christian, which we will find that a weak Christian is one who has beliefs from things before, or as with the early Jewish Christians who held to the Mosaic Law. In verse 2, Paul's teaching here clearly demands the conclusion that a Christian can be wrong about some things and yet entitled to full fellowship. The weak brethren in view here were plainly wrong about their vegetarianism, but were to be retained in fellowship despite this fact. I read in Robin Haley's commentary, he dealt with it in this manner. The Bible elsewhere teaches that we are to have no spiritual fellowship with those not yet in Christ. I brought that up, and I will say this. I somewhat take issue with that. I think that we have to have dealings, whether we have spiritual fellowship with those individuals, that remains questioned. But if someone came into our midst this morning who we knew for fact was not in the household of Christ, would we ostracize him? Would we say, no, you're not welcome here? I don't think so, because we have to have fellowship with those outside of Christ to be able to reflect to them what we have found in our lives. And so I kind of took issue with that, and I included that in here so I could speak to that. And if there's, David, if you get a different view on that, I would appreciate it. But I think that we have to accept all creatures of God, all human beings, and I think what Haley was trying to denote here is that we cannot have them in scriptural fellowship. But again, if they came in and sat down, they are in our fellowship. And can we not? I mean, we cannot denounce them. Yeah, Sue. To kind of recap that, and I'll have to make an admission, I'm having a problem hearing you because I have a problem with my own hearing. But if I understand what you're saying, are you saying that if they come to our gathering that we need to be cordial and possibly not fellowship them, but at least not push them away? Is that fundamentally what you're... I see. Okay. So they would not be an actual part of the fellowship. They would just simply be in attendance, but we would not. Okay. Say again?
I think the word spiritual is a huge word.
Is the word we're looking at spiritual? The qualifier is spiritual. Okay. Okay. So from that, what we conclude is the word spiritual is kind of what keeps us in check here regarding the dealing with those that are outside the household of faith. Right. Probably not. But we would have to contend that they were in an error or dealing with ignorance, because as we know, that was taken away at the cross. Yeah. Well, to continue on with what Haley kind of expounded on, rather dealing with that, he says that the Bible elsewhere teaches that we are to have no spiritual fellowship with those not yet in Christ, which we somewhat covered. If we read 2 John 9, it basically contends that. This weak in the faith cannot have reference to one who is not yet a Christian, who will not abide within the doctrine of Christ. Weak in the faith has nothing to do with holding to different doctrines. We are not to accept those who abide not in the doctrine of Christ. Weak in the faith here clearly refers to a new Christian who is considered a babe in Christ, not yet knowledgeable and mature in the full doctrine. As Paul is looking at it, it's the first century Jewish Christians, which David just brought up, and the fact that they were still holding to the Mosaic law, which, as we know, was taken away at the cross. But as an example, even Peter still insisted that he had never eaten anything common or unclean, indicating that he still kept to the scruples of Judaism. Well, in Acts 10:14, as we remember, the sheet that came down to the four corners, and Peter had been put into a trance, and word was spoken from heaven that clean and eat, and not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean or common. The second voice from heaven said, do not call things unclean or common that I have cleansed. So we see that Peter still held to some of that as well. It could be seen, or it would seem, it has always been an easy error for men to fall into the notion that they might obtain heaven on the basis of certain kinds of diet. And I'll let you sift through that. It goes without question that it is wrong in making such a dietary thing into a religious matter. But the early church in Rome had evidently done so. Paul taught that every creature of God is good for food. That can be found in 1 Timothy 4:4. And Jesus himself had made all meats clean. And that Mark 7:19. The nature of weakness of those brethren is thus inherent in the fact that either through ignorance or prejudice, they had not received the teaching of Christ and his apostles on the matters in question. This was a serious weakness, but in all fairness, it must be noted that the apostles themselves had difficulty receiving the full light on this issue, as noted earlier when we were regarding the situation with the apostle Peter. In verse 3, it says, Let not him that eateth judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Well, what a natural thing it was for Christians of strong faith to set a low value upon a brother of all those silly scruples. How easy it was for the scrupulous to judge others as liberal and condemn them for not accepting the more strict behavior. This sounds a lot like legalism and liberalism. Have we seen that in the 21st century church? That's a rhetorical question. What some Christians thus tempted to set at naught, some of their brethren at the Holy Fellowship, was in danger of being ruptured. And Paul moved to prevent yielding to either temptation upon the consideration that God had received both classes. There is no further echo in this chapter of the Jewish-Gentile relationship, since the Christians of Jewish background were more likely to be among the scrupulous than were those of the Gentile training. Thus, in all probability, their differences were reinforced by racial thoughts and might easily have resulted in division if Paul's instruction had not been provided. From this, the nature of those questions which must be considered insufficient grounds for breaking the fellowship is indicated. Any question arising from the scruples men observe in their private lives and not resulting in the violation of Christ's command or Christ's commandments is by such definition secondary and minor importance and of minor importance. The presumption of one Christian judging another overlooks the fact that God judges all, a prerogative categorically withheld from mortal, fallible man, and wisely so. No man is capable of accurate judgment in things pertaining either to himself or to his fellow Christians, and nothing is quite so detrimental to Christian fellowship as a censorious or condemnatory attitude displayed within the family of the redeemed. Judging the conduct of other Christians is a subject of such universal concern within the church that the collateral scriptures applicable to this question should be remembered here. Jesus said, "Judge not that ye be not judged." That's Matthew 7:1. And while upon the earth, not even the blessed Son of God himself judged men, saying, "I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." That's John 12:47. This is not a prohibition of discerning other men's actions, but of presuming to utter a condemnation, break the fellowship, or disturb the unity of the church. Any Christian might lawfully make a private, personal, and attentive evaluation of another person's conduct, but he is forbidden to pass judgment in the sense of stating an opinion, announcing a conclusion, or otherwise making such an appraisal known to others. The trouble with judging that it breeds a reciprocal adverse judgment from them that are judged, thus multiplying and proliferating all kinds of bitterness, recriminations, and vindictive hatreds. James declared that he that speaketh against a brother or judges his brother speaketh against the law and judges the law. But if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Only one is the lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to save and to destroy. But who art thou that judgest thy neighbor? That's found in Judges 4, 11 and 12. Judging fellow Christians tends to freeze them in the line of conduct judged, whereas by the exercise of patience and forbearance, their undesirable conduct might, in time, become relaxed and change due to growth and development. Thus, all judging is premature, as indicated by Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Judge nothing before the time. And I have to believe that before the time will be the final judgment. Am I correct in that thought, you think? Okay. In the warmth and fellowship of Christian service, many Christians find the grace to grow and develop strength. And it should be remembered that every Christian begins as a babe in Christ. The admonition against judging is not unconditional. One Christian has no right to judge another except where Christ has expressly authorized it and given him the rule of judgment. This injunction against judging must be confined to such matters as Paul was discussing. How could anyone be aware of false prophets if first he did not judge them to be false prophets? In our case, it would be false teachers. But to make that determination, we would have to at least judge them to be false teachers. Despite the sad necessity, however, of observing certain exceptions, the master strategy for dealing with weak brethren is that of containing the situation in love and forbearance. Whenever possible, Peter wrote that Christians should above all things be fervent in love amongst yourselves, for love covereth a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4 and 8. Another man's servant is an appeal to an earthly situation in which one does not meddle in the business of judging, in the business of judging the servants of other men. And thus, how much more appropriate is it for Christians to refrain from judging the servants of the Lord? The power of the Lord to make a man stand despite his error is seen in the strength of believers to remain faithful to the church, a strength which comes only from the Lord, and a strength which exists in some instances, coupled with all kinds of weakness, errors, and yes, even sin. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let each man be fully assured in his own mind. Many Christians of Jewish background had faithfully observed the Sabbath, festivals, and celebrations of the Jewish institutions from childhood, and therefore counted such occasions more holy than others, continued to mark and observe them after their acceptance of Christianity. In such a manner, esteeming one day above another, Gentile Christians, on the other hand, more easily accepted the Christian teaching that all time is holy, every day of the week being sacred to the child of God, and thus in that way he esteemed every day alike. The teaching of this verse does not relax the commandments to observe the Christian assembly, observe the Lord's Supper, and to lay by in store on the first day of the week. Nor does esteeming every day alike authorize the Lord's Supper to be observed on just any day. Paul was dealing here with an utterly different question, that the Jewish holy days, such as various Sabbaths, the Galatian churches had taken up such observances and were very vigorously condemned for it in Galatians 4, 10, and 11. And due to lack of time, we're not going to go to and reference that. Let each man be fully assured in his own mind is an appeal for conscientious conduct on the part of every Christian. Although the word conscience does not appear in this chapter, it is nevertheless, in a sense, the subject of it, a subject of surpassing importance of every child of God. The man who violates his conscience, as well as the person who might have influenced him to violate it, both are guilty of sin in such a transgression, as pointed out by the apostle. In our heart, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. That's 1 John 3 and 20. Verse 10, 11, and 12, we're going to kind of take those together. Let's reread them. Verse 10, but thou, why dost thou judgest thy brother? Or again, why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess God. In verse 12, so then each one of us must give an account of himself to God. The plaintive manner of Paul's question shows not merely disapproval, but wonder and incredulity that men could be so oblivious to their own need of mercy in the impending judgment, and so unreasonably conceited as to busy themselves with the judging of their fellow Christians. Thus, in this other instance, looms the large problem which is never very far out of sight in this epistle, namely, that of human pride and conceit. In fact, of it, it bears on the very thing. Let me restate, please. In fact, careful study of Romans shows quite clearly that practically all of it bears on this very thing. In the early chapters, the inclusion of all under sin and the great emphasis throughout the salvation may not be deserved or earned by any, and the efforts in chapter 10 and 11 to remove the emerging conceit of the Gentiles, the blunt warning against it in 12:16, which we studied last week, and the bearing on it throughout the entire chapter, as well as the outcropping of the problem here. All these things show how full was the apostolic awareness of this universal trait and how thoroughly Paul strove to destroy it. We are responsible to Christ. We shall appear before him. There is therefore no place for uncharitable judgments or self-righteous exclusiveness between Christians. The judgment seat of God, this is the same as the judgment seat of Christ. That can be noted in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We notice how easily Paul passes from Lord to God. The Father and the Son were so united in his mind that they were often interchanged. God or Christ or God through Christ will judge the world. Our life is in God or in Christ or with Christ in God. The union of man with God depends upon the intimate union of the Father and the Son. Excuse me. The direction of the thought here through the 12th verse is, stop judging thy brother, for God will judge him and you. We are family. so we should not judge one another. Most of us are willing to tolerate when it comes to family. If we are willing to accept differences in our physical families, how much more willing should we be to accept those in our spiritual families? It is suggested that the problem in Romans 14 was not a food problem, it was a love problem. And to remind us again what Peter said in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So the main idea of these three verses is that each individual is personally responsible before God. I will not give an account for you, and you will not give an account for me. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. We will not have to give an account to others, but only to God. If we have been guilty of judging, we will have to give an account for that as well. And again, that can be found as if we go and read Matthew 7, the first four chapters, we recall that however we judge, we will be judged. It will come back to us in the same manner. The Lordship of Jesus Christ, the inevitability of final judgment, the responsibility of every man to bear his own burden and give an account of himself to God, the certainty of every man's need of mercy at last, and the common time of phileo love within the redeemed community, these and a thousand other considerations should make an end to the censorious judgments passed upon the strong and the deprecatory judgments upon the weak, and deal mortal blow upon the human conceit in which such judgments are invariably found. After Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is in Galilee. Jesus used the opportunity to talk to Peter, who had denied him. At the end of the conversation, Peter asked Jesus about John, who was standing nearby. Lord, what about this man? Jesus replied, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, stop worrying about others and start worrying about your own relationship with me. To paraphrase Romans 14:12, you got your hands full taking care of your own business or your own life before God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything is unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according in love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is good for you is a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. As we know, congregational disputes can often be quite petty as to, you know, we've never done it that way before, or, how are we going to carry out a project such as that? And we get stuck in our opinions and our indifferences. In Romans 14:13 through 18, Paul lifted such disagreements to a higher level. When we do not agree with a brother, we may see him as opinionated, stubborn, or perhaps even hateful. Paul wanted us to see him as one for whom Christ died. Excuse me. Let me restate that. Paul wanted us to see him as one for whom Christ died. which was that statement made in verse 14 or verse 15. These four words should sink into our hearts, for whom Christ died. It is suggested that those four words destroyed slavery in the United States. They have been called the most powerful argument for unselfish conduct ever forged. In the first 12 verses of Romans 14, Paul addressed both weak and strong Christians. In the remainder of the chapter, he directed his remarks to the strong. He wanted the strong brother to take a second look at the weak brother. Instead of seeing the weak brother as an opponent, Paul wanted the strong brother to see him as an opportunity to help one for whom Christ died. The opening word, therefore, ties this statement to verses 1 through 12. It serves to conclude the message of those previous verses. Let us not judge one another anymore. There are many reasons why we should be slow to judge others. Not being omniscient, we don't know all the facts. Unable to see people's hearts, we don't know what the motives are. Being finite, we lack the big picture. Having poor spiritual eyesight, we live with blind spots and blurred perspectives. Most of all, being human, we are imperfect, insufficient, inconsistent, and subjective. Paul continued his instruction for the weak and the strong to allow each other freedom to practice Christianity according to their own customs. If necessary, they were to limit their own freedom in order to show love toward a brother. Looking at the broader perspective, Paul encouraged both groups to realize that the kingdom of God was much more than customs about food and calendar matters. Returning to earlier teachings about loving one's brother, Paul called for each side to consider the importance of not doing anything which would cause a fellow Christian to stumble. The apostle was urging us not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. We are to do nothing that would cause a brother to stumble or fall. A question must always be in our minds: How and what I am doing affect my brother? Those in the world are concerned about their rights. Christians are to be more concerned about their responsibilities. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is verse 14, that nothing is unclean of itself, save to him who accounteth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Again, we keep reflecting on and looking at things that are looking at meats as being unclean or clean or worthy of eating or not eating. And we kind of have to find these things in our societal situation today or in our Christian community, of the things that we might do that might cause a fellow brother to stumble or fall. And again, going back to a statement made earlier, this deals predominantly with the eating of foods or certain foods and celebrating of certain days. I don't think that fundamentally affects us today in the 21st century. Howbeit, just a side note, there are those who don't believe that we ought to celebrate Christmas or Easter, and we don't do that of a religious connotation. But to celebrate them, I don't think causes a problem. But if it does cause a problem for a particular individual, I don't think we ought to flaunt it in front of them. Or that's what I am taking away from what Paul is saying relative to ceremonial days. And I do know that there are some, or I have mentioned to me, that they don't believe we ought to have any celebration whatsoever for Christmas or Easter. So take that for what it's worth. of what was Paul so completely convinced that nothing is unclean in itself. The Greek word for unclean is koinos, which also means common. It was a term used by the Jews to refer to that which was ceremonial unclean. Paul's statement needs some qualification, since in other letters he was quite explicit that some of our thoughts, words, and deeds are intrinsically evil. Originally, God announced that everything he had made was good. We certainly can find that in Genesis 1:31. But most, if not all, of his creation had been abused and misused. Nevertheless, in and to itself, in its essential nature, creation remains good. 1 Timothy 4:4. In context, Paul was specifically talking about meat. Even if meat had been offered to idols, or even if it had not been prepared according to the kosher requirements, no meat was unclean in and to itself. But then he said, you know, to the one who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Why? Because he cannot use it or partake of it with a clear conscience. We need to grasp this vital truth regarding the conscience. If your conscience tells you something is wrong, to you it is wrong. Romans 12:14 and 15. It is noted how important it is not to violate one's conscience. When an individual persists in doing what his conscience tells him is wrong, he sears his conscience. We find that in 1 Timothy 4:2. Rendering it incapable of fulfilling its function as a God-given safeguard. If one harbors a wrong concept, as the weak brother did, the conscience needs to be re-educated. However, until that happens, he is not to go against his conscience. If he thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. A message for all Christians, whether weak or strong, is included in verse 14. But we should keep in mind that Paul's words were specifically addressed to the strong. The apostle wanted the strong brother to have a greater understanding of the weak brother, to have more compassion for him. He was a vulnerable brother. We've got just a very few minutes left, and I've got more than a few minutes to conclude, so I'm going to skip part of it. Again, most of the latter part of chapter 14 was dealing with the strong and how they should deal with the weak, and the conscience was brought in quite frequently throughout the entire latter verses in 14. I'm going to skip several of them and we'll try to complete on time. Verse 19, so then let us follow after things which make for peace and things whereby we may edify one another. The admonition of these words demand that a true Christian follow a constructive program of doing the things that produce harmony, induce fellowship, and lead to a fuller appreciation and love among the brethren. The practical rule applied here is that when anything is morally indifferent to me, before I act on the conviction, I must ask how such action will affect the peace of the church and the Christian growth of others. Instead of channeling all our activities along the lines of what is personally pleasing to himself, a genuine Christian must so order his behavior as to make it a constructive and positive force of building love and harmony within the sacred body of the church, consciously directing all of his works and deeds to that end. In verse 22, the faith which thou hast hath to thyself before God, happy is he that judges not himself in that which he approveth. Have to thyself before God is a vindictive of the strong in the possession of Christian liberty. They truly enjoy this liberty in God's presence, and they are called upon to surrender it, but of course they must not flaunt it to the discomfort and destruction of the weak. In verse 22 is another exhortation to the strong, and means that they are not to parade and protest their rights to the detriment of the weak, and with the evil consequences delineated in the preceding verses. I'm going to finish on verse 23. But he that doubteth is condemned if he eats, because he eateth not of faith, and whoever is not of faith is a sin. Once again, Paul affirmed the supremacy of a good conscience. Doubters who thought or through a desire to be popular or other insufficient reasons might override their consciences stand condemned. If one has been brought up to believe that certain things are wrong, being thereby in conscience opposed to the doing of them, he cannot merely wave such scruples aside. True, if through the word of God he has learned and truly believed that the old scruples are no longer binding, then he may go beyond them and act contrary to them. In such a case, to use Paul's words, he would be eating of the faith. But if such knowledge and faith are not in him, the old prohibition stands for him. We had a reading in James 4:11-12. I'll let you read that when you get home. As we remember the admonition of Romans 14:20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of issues are inconsequential. As the first century meat eating issue or differences of opinion, hurt feelings, imagined slights, or related trivial matters, it has always been easier to tear down than to build up. Should we find ourselves finding fault and tearing down, let's determine with God's help to be builder-uppers. Thank you for your time, and I apologize for overrunning.